blessings upon their kids, especially today as they're in promotion week at their church. We pray blessings upon their kids, Nate and Isaiah. And so, and we just lift up James in this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so James actually needs very little introduction. He's been here several times. He's become a good friend, not just personally, he's become a good friend to our church. He's the vice president of InterVarsity Fellowship. He's an author, a speaker. We're really honored to have him. Whenever he inputs to us, it's been awesome and great, and we've been inspired. So thank you, James, for being here and being our friend.
For sure. Thank you, Pastor Dennis. Yes, thank you. I'm glad. I hope that streak doesn't end. I'm just kidding. We were all intending to be here together, my whole family, my wife and my three kids. And then we found out, my Isaiah, so 11, 8, and 4. And my oldest said, oh, it's promotion Sunday. I want to be at our church. And I go, what's that? And then I started to learn that he's moving from 5th grade to 6th grade. And it's a big deal, because for us, that's a shift from children's ministry to youth ministry. And he really wanted to be there for that special time. And so, of course, I said, oh, heck no, don't take any ownership of your spiritual life. Come on over. No, no, just kidding. So we wanted to bless that, have him go to that. So then my wife needed to go, right, because he doesn't drive at 11. And so he had to do that. And then Nathan stayed with him. But then Jamie was supposed to go with them. So I was supposed to go by myself. And then Jamie wanted to come with us today. She goes, Dad, can I go? So sort of last minute, she came. She was feeling okay this morning, and then I think a fever is kicking in right now. Are you feeling okay, honey? Yeah, okay now. So she's not in the children's side. She's over here. So if you don't mind, let's all, can we pray, like stretch out our hand, and we'll pray for her and pray for our time. So Spirit, we pray for Jamie. We thank you, Lord. Thank you for my daughter. She's awesome. And I pray, Holy Spirit, you would bring healing to her body and help her to know that she is loved by you. And so, Lord, continue to be with her. Give her strength. We love you, Jamie. And, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would come and meet us in our time. And if I say anything that is from you, allow the roots of those words to go in deep to bear much fruit. And if I say anything that is not from you, Lord, you would keep it from their ears as far as the east is from the west, so that only your word remain. We ask, Lord, for your presence. We know that you're here. Pray you make us sensitive and attentive to your presence, so you might shape us and mold us, make us more like you, and for us to know your love. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Great. Well, maybe I'll start. Oh, no. So greetings from InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. We have just launched what we call our 2030 calling, which is God, the Lord has given us an insane dream. And what I mean by insane, I don't mean like insane, so cool. I mean actually kind of crazy loco. There's 2,500 campuses in the country, over 1,000 students. There's 2,500 campuses in the country. We're currently on 695 of them as InterVarsity. If you add up the big eight campus ministries, we're on about 1,200 campuses throughout the country, just a little bit under 1,200. So the dream is to have a witnessing community planted on every campus over 1,000 by the year 2030. Which is insane. We are now partnering with Campus Crusade. Well, now Crew. Sorry, Crew. They're cool now. Crew. We have a website called everycampus.us, which is trying to get a prayer movement on every single campus in the country. It's been cool to try to partner with different major ministries. We're all trying to figure out, let's stop fighting or competing. Let's figure out where we're not at and ask the Lord to show how we're going to get there. And so it's been an amazing time of collaboration and crazy really fun and excitement in it, but InterVarsity, we pretty much plant about 80 or so chapters every year. We also lose about 70 or so every year. So generally net, we plant about 8 to 12 chapters every year. So if you could sort of do the math, right, there's no way InterVarsity is going to do this at its current pace. There's no way we're going to do this on our own to get to the other 1,300 campuses that none of the parachurch ministries are at. That's going to require the Lord to move among us. But that is what we're asking the Lord to do in our midst. As we long for revival, what would it look like for God to catalyze movements that call every corner of every campus to follow Jesus? So we have no idea how that's going to happen. But we are asking the Lord to do that. And our invitation is, If you've got, you see a campus out there that doesn't have a witnessing community, please let us know. And if you know, if you feel a heart pulling on you and you want to pray for that campus, you want to figure out how to bring resources to that campus, you want to volunteer and figure out how to start ministries to a particular campus, we want to know about it because, again, we realize we don't have the manpower to do this. It's a crazy, really almost dumb idea. We are asking the Lord to come and move, and we believe that the resources for the harvest is in the harvest itself. So if you've got those ideas, we'd love to hear it. All right. A couple years ago, was it already a couple years? I was in Toronto, and I had a chance to speak at this conference, and it was a great time. And I was Sunday night trying to, I was about to catch my flight home, and I thought, you know what? I should sneak in a dinner with some friends. You know, I had like about an hour and a half, maybe 2 hours, sort of in between, and I thought, that's enough time to meet somebody. Actually, it's probably closer to an hour. Now, that's enough time to meet somebody, have some dinner, and then try to catch this international flight home, right? Like, obviously, I'm kind of a hopeful person by nature, and so that's kind of what I had in mind. I'm also a non-structured personality, for those of you who understand Myers-Briggs preference types. I'm an ENFP, which clearly just meant this guy that I thought he could do that. So, went there, found this restaurant, sort of dive-ish place that was across the street from the airport, right? Good planning. On Yelp, it's got 4.5 stars. It's this kind of diner-ish kind of place with chicken cutlet breasts that are fried, that are really big, and all the food, you know, you looked on Yelp, like, this looked amazing, it's across the street from the airport, this is going to be a snap, we'll be out there in a breeze. So I call my buddies, he's a pastor, his wife, they come out to hang out, we're excited to see each other, we show up at the diner, right, it's about 2.5 hours before my flight, plenty of time, right, and I'm looking at the line, and I go, oh, that was my first sort of went, oh, that might not have been a good idea. The line was about 40 person long, and it was coming all the way out of the restaurant. Apparently, there are no other restaurants in this area, and this one being this highly rated, it was very popular. A little bit of a gut check, but there's nowhere else to go, right? And we're pod committed now. We're here at the airport, so let's give it a shot. So we're standing in line. It takes about a half hour, 45 minutes or so. I'm looking at my watch. 15 minutes go by. Maybe about 8 or 9 are going by. It goes about 30 minutes go by. Like, oh, this is not good. 45 minutes go by. I still got some time, but we're at the front, and we get our order. And it's going to be quick, right? So we order. Another 15 minutes go by. Can you imagine now? Things are getting super tight. And I'm trying to have a great conversation with my friends that I haven't seen in years, and yet there's about, now got an hour and a half before my flight, and we're just getting our food. This is not good. We eat pretty quickly, but, you know, I'm trying to act like the Lord's got it, right? Like, I don't have to fret. I want to give them my full attention, so I do. And now it's about an hour before my flight. I go, hey, guys, I'm sorry, I got to go. They said, go, hurry up. So I get into the rental car that I have. Yeah, then I try to drop off the rental. That was 45 minutes to flight. But I've been in tighter situations than this, right? But the rental car isn't at the airport. It's a little bit outside of the airport. I type in the Waze things, but, you know, it's in Canada. Not everything's working out exactly. So now I'm circling around the airport. I can't find the rental car place. Then I get to the rental car place. Then we try to shuttle in. It's super tight now, and I get to the airport about 20 minutes before boarding, and I got to go through customs on this side of the airport, right? Now, it's probably at that point that I started to worry. At that 20-minute mark, I'm running through the airport trying to get there, and you know that moment, especially if you're a positive personality like me, where there's that moment when hope turns to despair. Do you know what I mean? When you're hopeful and there's 30 minutes left to catch a flight, you're still thinking, I got this. And, you know, you're pounding through, right? There's a lot of excitement. You're making that happen. And then when that thing clicks over, click to despair. Now, right, the energy starts to drain out of you a little bit. The sweat starts to bead. My face starts to get a bit hot. Now I'm really concerned I'm not going to make it. Well, obviously, I don't make it. I don't catch the flight. I check at the counter. Any other flights going to L.A. from Toronto tonight? No, sir. Sorry. You're going to have to come back tomorrow. And actually, it's going to cost you $100 for that other flight. Ouch. Now, that's not the worst part. Now I got to call my wife and tell her I missed the flight, right? So I pick up the phone, I call her, and it's been such a stressful week, and she's in full-on tears, and she goes, I can't believe you. And now, the phone is blowing up, right? Because I missed the flight. And that hope clicks over into despair. That was a bad day. Have you ever had those experiences where that sort of happens in your life and where that hope and there's something that you're hoping to come that comes through, you're hoping for something and it clicks over into despair and you just find yourself in a place where your face is hot, you're sweating, sort of emotionally trying to figure out the anxiety levels are super high. You're like, Lord, how is this going to ever happen? Have you ever been in a place like that? Ever been in a place where that just click happens? And you no longer find yourself with any energy to hope for anything anymore, and the despair kicks in. Well, it's at that point that we find the person in our scripture that we're going to study out of Judges chapter 6. We'll go from verses 11 to 16. And it's a guy named Gideon. And when you watch what he does, you'll get the picture of someone where the switch is clicked over from hope to despair. And if you have your Bibles, you can open it up to that. If you have your phones, you could open it up to that. But what does that kind of look like? Oh. Actually, where I want to start is not in any of these slides at all. That one. It says this. Sorry. The angel of the Lord. Let me set up the passage. So as we jump in, Gideon, you're going to find Israel is in a terrible state. Gideon, who is an Israelite, we're about to meet him, is one of the Israelites, and you're going to find out how he's acting as someone who switched over from hope to despair. His people have been oppressed by the Midianites. And the Midianites, up to this part, as we pick up in this passage, the Midianites have come through and ravaged the land, so much so that the Israelites are up and hiding in caves. They can't farm anything, they can't do anything, because every time they try to do something productive, the Midians come in, swoop it up, and they find themselves in a greater place of despair. And that's where we find Gideon. Now, it says this, that the angel of the Lord, and he's going to have a visitation, the angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. Now, this, you'll see, is an example of what futility looks like in despair. And it's hard for us, a lot of us don't, you know, we're here. We're not in agricultural society. So let me sort of unpack what's happening. Yeah, I think we got the side door. This is a threshing floor. This is actually from this area. Obviously it's not from Gideon's time. They didn't have photography back then. But this is what would look like back in the day. This is the threshing floor. And what you can notice here is it's this wide open, hardened place, right? Why do they do that? Well, what's happening here in the threshing floor is that after the harvest and you cut down the wheat, you get to a place like this, and you might have a basket, usually woven, and what you're doing is you're coming to a place like this, and you're going to beat the harvest, taking stones, and you're going to beat these heads, you're going to beat them so that the chaff will separate from the wheat. And so what happens is you've got them in your little basket. It's like a flat basket, usually woven. And you're taking stones or other ways to crush and pound the wheat. And what happens is, I am not doing well with the slides today. Oh, you pound it. And what you're doing then is what happens at a threshing floor is once you've done all the pounding, you take the basket and you throw everything up in the air. And the idea is once you throw everything up in the air, since you're in this open kind of area, the wind blows through it, carries the chaff away, and what you have left is the wheat that you can then further pound into the kind of flour, basically, to make bread and other kinds of food. So You need a wide open, somewhat windy spot when you're doing threshing of wheat. All right, but the text tells us that he wasn't threshing wheat in a threshing floor. He was threshing wheat in a wine press. A wine press looks like this. It's much more pit-like. And you see there in the middle, what would happen is you would take your grapes, you would have something there to catch the juice of the grapes, and you're stomping old school so that you're squishing the juice so then you can put the juice into, what are those called? Wine bags. That's not the term for it. Wineskins, thank you. I was like, what are they called? Wineskins. You're putting them in the wineskins so they can ferment and the wine bag will expand and then you have great wine. Wineskins. But you can see, it's a pit, right? And in this kind of pit, there's no way for the wind to dive in and pick up the chaff and send it along. So this is a complete exercise in futility. Why is he doing that? Well, he's so afraid of the Midianites, of them catching the stuff that he's doing, that he's trying to thresh wheat in a wine press. But you can imagine if he's in this pit trying to do this kind of thing, there's no way for the chaff to be blown away. It will just come right back down or hit the sides of the pit. It's an exercise completely in futility because he's afraid of the Midianites, right? You can imagine that this is where hope clicks into despair. Is this making sense? This is not gonna work. There is no way that they're gonna be able to thresh wheat in a wine press. And this is where Gideon finds himself. Are there places where, as you're thinking about the things in your life and the things that feel really hard, where you find yourself when you've clicked over to hope to despair that you're starting to just do things out of the motions, but it's clear that it's not producing anything for you? It's that thing where you feel like it's worked in the past, right, but it's not helping you actually break through in any way. It's the answer. It's your go-to thing, whether it's like, you know, to feel better, I go shopping, you know, online, or whether it's the thing that I go out to eat. But you're realizing as you do this thing again and again and again, it's actually not helping you have the breakthrough that you want. Some of you know what that feels like spiritually, that you're pressing into prayer times and you're just hoping, if I just pray enough, if I just fast enough, if I just get to the place where I keep doing the same thing over and over again, maybe in some ways that it will be, the chaff will get blown away. Right? Have you ever been in that place where you're just doing the same old thing, but it's actually clearly a thing that's not going to get you where you want to go? There are lots of things like that, and just more recently, I've been reading Crazy Rich Asians, the trilogy, right? The movie just came out last weekend. Tried to watch the movie this Saturday. We were there. We, you know, actually had a date. My wife and I in the morning. Our kids were off in Korean school. And then in the middle of the movie, about an hour in, we get a call that Jamie's sick at Korean school, so we actually have to leave the theater halfway through, right? Exercising futility right there, trying to have a date, and it just doesn't work out. Anyway, so we had to pick her up. But I have been reading. I'm on the third book. I've got probably about a half hour left on the trilogy. But you get a sense of desperation, even though in the book these characters are Christian, and particularly these very, very wealthy, some of them are Christian people, but they really are working out a lot of their stuff through shopping, right? And I realized, like, oh, wait a second, I think I do that sometimes. Like, I don't have a lot of money. I'm not a crazy rich Asian like these folks. But there is a point where if I start, like, scrolling Amazon for another technological gadget to expense to InterVarsity, I'm realizing I'm probably not in the right space spiritually. That as I'm looking in, I'm starting like just spending more and more time looking for a paper shredder, right, for my office because my paper shredder needs an upgrade. Or maybe then I go, okay, now the paper shredder. Maybe I need a new like iPhone stand for my desk, right? And I start to like get into this mode where if I can just get one more thing, then I'll start to feel maybe a little bit better. Do you know what I mean? I do, and after reading the books, I realized there is this pattern that when I feel like I'm overworked and I feel like I'm giving a lot to ministry or doing a lot where I'm pouring out, there's this place in me, a darker side that goes, what about you, James? Why aren't you getting your thing? And I start looking online. Maybe I should get my thing. Maybe I need a new laptop for ministry, right? Maybe I need a new, and I can find myself going to that place where I'm researching And this literally did, I mean, it's embarrassing to tell you, 2 weeks ago, this really did happen, where I'm researching a carry-on luggage bag for 3 hours because I really needed, I'm traveling a lot and the wheels aren't turning correctly on my luggage bag. So now, and I would like one now with a suit, or since I have to teach a lot, it'd be great to have one with a suit. And so now I'm finding myself like spending 3 hours searching for the perfect roller bag because I can't spend the $400 or $500 on what is that, D&B. There's a special kind of bag. I can't do that. But then if I keep buying these like really, really cheap $30 ones at the flea market, that's going to keep breaking down on me. But you can see, as I'm boring you with these details, that this isn't a place of life. This is actually an escape, right? It's a place for me to try to find a place where I can feel better about my life, and I dive into the shopping of things, right, in order to get there. Online, because I hate going shopping in person, but online, it's not bad because you can then get all the research, right, wirecutter.com. And anyway, so just to say, all that stuff's happening. What is it for you? What's the place where when you feel like it's not breaking through for you, when you feel like it's a place where you're feeling like I need some place to either get away or something to just tide me over, what's the place of futility for you? I think it's really important to kind of look at your life and see what's there. Is it the eating? Is it the shopping? Is it going out? Is it withdrawing and not seeing anybody? Is it that you start looking for the next house that you want to move into? Or maybe you're not satisfied with the job, so you start looking for something else. But you realize it's a pattern in your life that never has come through anyway. And if you just took a little bit of time to think it through, if you just look through the lies for a little bit, you might start to go, oh, that is an exercise in futility. Maybe something else is going on here. And for Gideon, it was an exercise of futility. He's not going to be able to get that much wheat out of this thing, but because of the fear of the Midianites, because of where he was obviously pressing into this thing that he hoped would provide something for him, but it wasn't going to. It's an exercise of futility. And that is when the angel comes and meets him in that space, and the angel says something very fascinating to him. Right? The angel says, well, when the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Which should be a trip, right? And Gideon is not going to receive that. You can imagine he's doing this thing right now, and then he looks up, and there's an angel by the tree. Hey, what's happening, man? Angel goes, how are you? The Lord is with you, mighty warrior. And he's like, okay, right? Like, it'd be this weird kind of thing. And Gideon gets that, right? Gideon replies, oh, I love how polite he is. It's like a Grey Poupon commercial, for those of you who are old enough to know. Like, it's almost British in that way. Pardon me, my lord. But if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. His first response, the angel tells him that the Lord is with him, right? But he cannot receive that word because he's looking at his circumstances. He's in a wine press trying to thresh this wheat. It's obvious that the Lord isn't with him, right? I mean, just look at the circumstances right now. We're all hiding in caves. I'm trying to make bread in a wine press. Come on. God, are you seriously saying that you're with us? Just look at where we're at. Just look at the circumstances. And that's such a tempting way to look at things. As we look at our circumstances, to let that define how and who we are. If God was with us, then I'd have the perfect job. Right? If God were with us, our church would be in the thousands. If God were with us, we would see people coming to faith all around us all the time. If God were with us, my would not have any financial troubles. If God is with us, my family would be perfect. If God were with us, my kids wouldn't get sick. If God were with us, then why doesn't he heal my mom? And these kinds of things start to play out. We're in a deep, deep spot in our family life. My mother-in-law we live 6 blocks away, and we moved into the area to take care of her. Right now, she is, I think some of you have been tracking with us, she's a liver transplant survivor, and a year and a half ago, it was a miraculous, successful liver transplant. She was days away from dying. And really, she got to the top of a 5-state list for a liver transplant. One came through after 3 others didn't really quite match up. And then she got her liver, and the liver's great. The kidneys had shut down in this crisis time. Those actually woke up. She went from dialysis 3 times a week to none at all. I mean, her body responded in a miraculous way. And we were like, the Lord's with us. She's healed. But then she started acting a little funny since she's gotten home. She doesn't remember things here and there. We'd have conversations, and it seemed like she didn't remember what we just talked about 10 minutes ago. She started forgetting some of us as we came in through the door. Now we're about 1.5 years in. She has full-blown dementia. The scans show us that she's had 2 major strokes in her brain. So much so that it's affecting her bodily functions and her sleep. So not only does she have full-blown dementia, but she's also having trouble sleeping, which is keeping up my father-in-law. She's also having trouble eating. She's having trouble remembering to go to the bathroom. And so now, after the miracle of her healing, the whole family is in full-on support, really. Full-on support of my mother-in-law. And all of us are all hands on deck, providing a lot of care. My wife's there almost every single day to see if she's okay and to help her along the way. And you can imagine sort of when you're looking at your circumstance day after day, week after week, and nothing seems to be getting better, you start to wonder if God is really with you. And even in our household, that sense, and particularly for my wife who loves the Lord dearly, but there's that place where she starts to wonder, is the Lord with us? Does he really love us? Well, Gideon knows that feeling. He's looking around. It's obvious, right? If the Lord were with us, we wouldn't be in this state. But that's not where the conversation ends. It moves on. Well, the Lord turns to him and says, well, go on the strength that you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? And then Gideon's response, right? Pardon me, my Lord, just one more thing. But how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family. What's he saying here? Right? How can I save Israel? This is sort of Middle Eastern indirect, right? Expressive indirect. You got the wrong guy, angel. I know you might have wings and are glowing like holy fire, but you got the wrong guy. How can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest of Manasseh. Now, Manasseh was a half-tribe, one of the two sons of Joseph. They got split in two, but Manasseh was a fairly larger tribe of the area. But he was saying, in this tribe, my clan is the weakest, right? Out of this whole kind of region, my family is the weakest. And of that weakest part of weakest clan in Manasseh, I am the least in my family. Right? It's like saying, in all of Walnut, my family is the weakest, is the poorest. And, or whatever you want to say, however you want to define weakest. And then I am the smallest person in that clan. It's just, you got the wrong guy. Look at the circumstances. Look at me. There's no way this is going to work out, God. And have you ever been in a place where you might sense a call of the Lord on your life for something, but you just go like, God, you got the wrong guy. Are you looking around at what's happening right now? God, you got the wrong guy. You got the wrong girl. Do you see what I've done? Do you see the things that I've kind of failed in over the last week? Do you know, are you sure you got the right person? Right, all of that stuff plays itself out. It is so intense when your circumstances aren't lining up, and then you kind of have that sense that you don't feel like you're lining up. Is the Lord going to do that? Like right now, in the middle of this 2030 calling that I just mentioned, right, I am the vice president of strategy and innovation for this call, which is crazy, right? So then there's a lot riding on our department to provide the resources for us to get to 2,500 campuses in the country. And I'll tell you, about 1.5 weeks ago, I was at my most discouraged time about trying to actually get there and to do this call. I'm tasked to try to create a ministry playbook that will help volunteers and alumni be able to plant ministries. There's a lot of people fundraising for this ministry playbook. It's supposed to be digital, connected, uber hip, but really simple to use, but holistic, really spiritual, but give you tactical ways to do things. It's meant to try to, it's the one ring that's supposed to rule them all. And I remember just on Monday, not this last Monday, the one before, thinking about this, we've been trying to work on this. My team, national directors, extremely gifted people who are authors and strategists in their own right, and we've been beating our heads for 9 months on how to do this. And I gotta say, we just got to this point where I'm like, we're not moving forward. We're stuck. Who are we to even try to do something like this? Nobody in InterVarsity's 77-year history has tried to do something like this. We don't have anything like this, Lord. And I just found myself, like, who are we? We need an angel to show up and give us something, because I remember feeling like I don't have the gifts or the talent or the cleverness or the skills to make this happen. You got the wrong guy. And I started dreaming about, oh, what if I had a speaking ministry instead? I just did that full time. Or what if I could just, I started dreaming about other jobs. Because I started thinking, you know, that clearly you're getting a sense of my personality. I have a little bit of an escapist personality, if you can tell. But I started thinking about other things I could be doing with my life, right? Because I came to the point where I actually believed I didn't have it. I don't have it. And I'll be totally honest, that's not humility or anything, and I know this is being recorded. You could send this to InterVarsity staff. I tell people, I have no idea how to do this thing. I don't have a single clue. And it's a frustrating thing because it's a rare thing for me to feel, right? That's like also a cocky, honest statement, for me to feel like I don't have the resources to solve this problem. Well, ever feel like that? Where your circumstances are not there, you yourself feel like you're not there. Well, like, I'm not Pastor Dennis. I can't do all the stuff he does, right? Like, I'm not, like, blank, whoever you're going to name. I'm not Billy Graham. I can't lead people to faith. I don't know who you compare yourself to. But whoever you end up comparing yourself to, you don't measure up, right? And that sense of, like, what do we do? Well, this interaction is interesting. The Lord answered, I will be with you. Again, the word. And you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving them alive. And that moves them forward, right? Then he starts to go forward. And Gideon's just so known, like, he's going to keep asking the Lord to show up and keep testing him. It's like, are you sure you're here? I'm going to put out a fleece, right? If you're here, right, this whole story for those who grew up in the church. But the sense that what God is really trying to get at is the fact that he is with him, right? And that he's with them, and that he's a mighty warrior. And he's getting to a sense of identity and a sense that God is going to be with him. It's something that we've been teaching at InterVarsity, is this interplay between intimacy and authority. I think that when it comes to spiritual authority, we've been trying to teach people about how to use power gifts in InterVarsity, which is so different for us. We don't really talk about it that way. But we've been starting to introduce this material and get people started trained up in how to do healing prayer and deliverance and prophetic ministry, all the stuff that you guys are all used to here at the Vineyard, but InterVarsity is not. And it's tempting to go in with technique and skills and say, like, here's the things you need to do, and make sure when you pray particularly in this way, right? Make sure it's a command prayer, and you tell the healing, the fever to go away in Jesus' name. And, you know, we can get caught up in the technique, but we're realizing that as much as skilled as we get InterVarsity staff and students to be, unless that they know that they are loved by God and they're ministering out of that love, there's no way they're really going to be effective in this kingdom, right? It's not about our skills. It's not about the tactics or the techniques. It's about whether we know that we're loved by God and he's with us. Right? At its very core, at its very foundation, that we have authority in the spirit realm because we have intimacy with Jesus. And it's out of that intimacy, the sense that we are loved and that he's called us, not because he's trying to make us do something we don't want to do, but he loves us too much to leave us as we are. And he loves the world too much to not send us. And he wants us to know that love, and he wants people around us to know the love of God fully. And so it's in that love that we actually minister out of love. And because we minister out of love, all the power is most effective through that channel of love, then we see God show up. And that increases our authority because we are like, oh, God actually shows up. It increases our faith and our trust in him. And then in that increase of authority, that drives us back to wanting more of Jesus, right? And there's this cycle that we call our intimacy authority cycle. Not anything fancy, but it is this sense to say we can't get anywhere without God being close to us, near us, with us. But as we do and press out, we gain authority, and that authority should drive us back into intimacy with God. And as that continues, we will grow in the gifts. And this is really the key place that I want to land, is that in the places where we're tempted to define whether God is with us through our circumstances, and in the places where we're tempted to ask if we're truly or not a mighty warrior based on who we see ourselves to be, that are there other ways to define either our situation or our person besides by what we can see in our eyes or what we feel in our hearts? That maybe, just maybe, the God of the universe has a different perspective on what's happening, and that he's asking us to trust him in that in order to walk alongside and to know his love along the way. It's hard. I'm trying to figure out, like, how I get that idea forward even better. Like, this sense that we look at the things around us, we know how we act around ourselves, but are there ways that God can cut through and help us see it a different way? And maybe to say, it's not telling ourselves something different. This is not self-help. I'm not trying to get you to a point where you go like, okay, I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps and go like, this is the way it's going to be. I see my circumstances, but I know that God is with me. And just repeat after me, right? And you're just trying to convince yourself. And maybe if I listen to enough Hillsongs and Bethel music while I tell myself this is true, then I'm going to be there. And that, yes, I can tell myself I'm a mighty warrior. That's not what we're trying to do here. None of this is not self-help. And the reason why I can say that is if it is you just telling yourself these things, then it is self-help. But if it's based on something that happened in reality, that if all of this happened to be based on the fact that actually Jesus died, actually walked on that planet, and he actually died 2,000 years ago, and that the old self and all the old powers and penalty of sin and death, all of the ways that we see ourselves in the way that God doesn't see that all of that stuff died with him on the cross, and that 3 days later when he came back to life, that those lies, those circumstances, those powers, the penalty of sin and shame, all of that stuff, if that stuff actually died with Jesus 2,000 years ago, and if actually when he rose up again from the grave to say that he has power over all those things 2,000 years ago, and that because of the cross and resurrection, we now have access to an intimacy and authority with Jesus called the kingdom of God. Like, if those things are true, right, then it's not self-help. The power of sin and death and the penalty of shame, all of that died with Jesus and was broken upon the cross so that in his resurrection, all of this stuff is possible again. It is not self-help. This is the stuff that really happened, and we can lean into this kind of thing to allow not the circumstances to tell us whether God is with us and not even allow our own views of ourselves to be the final word about who we are because Jesus died and rose again. We base our faith based on what truly is, what actually happened, and our reality is then circumstances, our view of ourselves, aren't the final say. And that's what God is doing with Gideon right here, saying, I know, I'm not dumb, right? The Lord can see way better than we can, but he can still look into the situation where Gideon's threshing wheat in a wine press and the Midians have them oppressed, but he can still say, the Lord is with you and you're a mighty warrior. In all the stuff that surrounds us, right? We are not crazy rich Asians. We don't have that life. Well, maybe some of you do, and I just don't know. But even so, you can tell by the characters in these novels, they're not happy. More money, more problems, right? Isn't that what Biggie said? There's a sense where if you're thinking that if your circumstances change, or if I just thought of myself differently, then my life will be better, right? You're threshing wheat in a wine press. If you're thinking, once I get that job, once I get that house, once I get this thing, and my life will be better, you're threshing wheat in a wine press. When you get to the place, I just go to enough counseling where then I can just look myself in the mirror and say, like, I'm a good person. And you're hoping at some point there's going to be some breakthrough based on your own effort. You're threshing wheat in a wine press. And what would it look like, rather than threshing wheat in a wine press, how do we submit ourselves to the ways God might see us? How do we submit to the fact that the kingdom of God is at hand? And to let that transform who we are. And in that doing, why that's so key is once we're there, then what we do in the ministry is out of an outflow of his love for us and his presence with us. And not a straining or a kicking at the goads or a threshing wheat in the wine press. You hear it. I'm not fully there. Sometimes that switch between despair and hope clicks back and forth. But I am thankful, as you heard my stories, either with my mother-in-law or with work, there are places sometimes it clicks back into despair. Sometimes it clicks back into hope. I'm so thankful, however, that the Spirit is with me, because I'm trying to figure out, how would that switch work out if I didn't turn to Jesus at all? As not perfect as my life is, and it's not, if I didn't have his Spirit and the fact that Jesus died and rose again in my life, how would that switch click over? And it sort of makes me realize I'm thankful, and in the places even when I'm in that pit, that I'm not fully in despair. I'm pressed down, but not destroyed, right? I'm crushed down, not destroyed. I don't have it memorized. I should have that memorized. But I know that the switch can happen because God is real in my life. And that's what we're going to do today, is not to say your life will be perfect if you do these things. It's to say that there is hope available, real, true hope available, because Jesus died and rose again, and his Spirit is active today. And how do we let that seep in more deeply into who we are and in our lives? Let's stand. What I do want us to do is to interact with Jesus on this. And I think we've done something similar to this here, even in this community. But, you know, every time you come to it, the Lord can speak to us in different ways. Some of you, through this talk, when I talk about threshing wheat in a wine press, you obviously know what that is for you. Some of you are in situations that feel intractable. Just feels like there's no way out. Some of you have had this place where the sense of who you are has kept you from stepping into the things God has promised to you. You know what that's like. You know what it's like to feel like the weakest member of the weakest clan in Manasseh. I want to have a chance to let God speak into that. And so I'm going to lead us through a prayer exercise. At any point where you feel like, oh, this is weird, I mean, feel free to opt out. No one's going to force you to do anything. God never forces you to do anything, which is awesome. He never forces. He always woos. And in this way, I'm not going to force you to do anything. But my encouragement is give it a shot. If you haven't done anything like this, be open to what God might be doing in your life. You might be surprised. In Hebrew and Christian spirituality, we believe our body and soul are connected. So if you would put out your hands, what we're doing here is just signaling to God through our bodies that we're open to what you have for us. And what I want you to do, as you're doing that, just picture this in your mind's eye.